So Exodus chapter 16 is where we left off. Exodus 16. You remember, we've been following the children of Israel as they left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. The Lord has provided for them. They have, last week, they came to a place where they were out of water, and then they came to Marah, finally, after a few days' journey, and it was like, ooh, water, and they dive in, and it's extremely bitter, and it's not palatable at all. And then the people complain, Moses prays. You'll see that pattern, by the way, over and over again. The people complain, Moses prays. The people complain, Moses. It's just good. Moses has got the right idea. The people, they really don't so much. And the Lord shows him a tree to throw in there and make it sweet so that it's drinkable. And, you know, we talked a lot last week about how in the same way we take the tree, the cross that Christ hung on, and throw it into our situation, and the things that are bitter, the things that are unpalatable for us as believers suddenly become refreshing. And then from there they went to Elim. It says in verse 27, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So we start chapter 16, verse 1 with this. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So they were in Elim, when you do the math, probably about 3 weeks, 3-4 weeks, somewhere in there. They hung out at this place with the palm trees. And then they went from there into the wilderness of Sin. Now, it doesn't mean sin like New Testament sin, missing the mark, but I don't think God names anything for no purpose at all. So certainly they're out in the wilderness. And remember, the wilderness in that part of the country or that part of the world is not in the jungle of Africa. It is in the desert, barren wasteland. And they set out into this wilderness. It says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you've brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. If these people weren't so much like us, I could be tempted to get really upset with them. But unfortunately, we do the same thing. I mean, here they were. Remember, they were just they sung their song in chapter 15 about how wonderful the Lord was, and then they came to the bitter place and they're complaining. And then the Lord takes care of the problem and provides them water. They're there in a beautiful place for about 3 weeks. They set off, and all of a sudden, you brought us out here to die, didn't you, Moses? That's you just want to kill us. It says the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Murmured is one of those really cool words that sounds like what it is. Murmur, 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 murmur. You know, I can't believe he did. And you could tell, especially, you figure there's about 2 million people, roughly, we're estimating. They said 600,000 men of fighting strength earlier. So if you do the math, probably about one woman for every man is 1,200,000, 1.2 million, and then you throw in couple kids, 1.8 kids and a dog, or whatever it is the average family has, you're at 2 million people anyways. So when 2 million people start murmuring, you hear it. Buzz, 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 buzz. I don't know if you've ever been in a large crowd like that. And so before whoever the leaders of the murmurers are actually confront Aaron and Moses, they know what's going on because they can hear them buzz, you know. And you don't even have to be around a big group. If you've ever been involved with a church before where murmuring has gone on, you know what's going on because you could just walk around and you hear people talking really low. Especially if you hear them talking away and then you come by and it just gets really low because they don't want you to hear that you're complaining again what's going on. And they're starting to murmur and complain, saying, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the food full. Ah, you remember that? The flesh pots. We had food to eat. We had bread. It was wonderful. It was so good. The old life, remember, Egypt is a type of the world, and can't we do that? Can't we go back and say, oh, the old life was so good. I had such a good time with my friends. You know, since I've become a Christian, Lord started leading me. I've come into problem after problem after problem. Fight, 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 fight. It was so good back then. Well, if it was so good, why did you accept the Lord in your life? Because it wasn't so good. We have very selective memories. We remember these good things. They remember the flesh pots. They don't remember the fact that they were being whipped and that their children were being chucked in the Nile and that, you know, they were crying out in bondage to the Lord. Suddenly, a few weeks removed, and it's just, oh, the food. I remember the food. You know, I go on vacation with my wife. We go to Philly a couple times a year. If you've ever been down there, whether it's all about the food, it is all about the food. Whatever other experiences she had growing up in Philadelphia were replaced with, I need a Rita's water ice. Got to have the pretzel. Oh, I want a really good hoagie. The one with tavern ham. The one next to my parents' house had tavern. I don't know what this tavern ham is. We haven't found it anywhere else in the world. But right there, it was like the best ever. And you guys have been there. We've had those childhood experiences where there's something about the food. You remember your mother? My sister and I, sometime in our life, my mother made Morton frozen donuts. You can't even get them anymore. But they were the best donuts ever available. And they might have been horrible. I don't remember. But there was something about the experience that went with it. I don't know. But we remember those donuts. We don't remember the way we felt after eating all the grease, just those Morton frozen. And here they are. They've got their mind focused on the food. It's all about the food. It had been better off for us to just leave the blood off our doorposts and die like the Egyptians. You know, we should have just died there because he just brought us out here to kill us. And we do the same thing. You can look back on any facet of our life and start reminiscing about the good parts. It always amazes me about the times when if you were a drinker in your past, I was to some degree, and to look back on that and think about, oh, we had such a good time at those parties, and forget about the bad times. There's a section in Proverbs 23, verse 29, that describes it perfectly. It says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that seek mixed wine. I mean, who's that? Who has sorrow? You remember how sorrowful we were? Who has contentions? You remember getting drunk and fighting with your friends? That's what happened. You forget about that. Who hath babbling? You remember being stupid drunk? No, you forget that. Who hath wounds without cause? You ever wake up and say, how did I end up like this? Who beat me up when I was drunk? I don't remember. Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long. But look what it says about him. It says, Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women and think they're beautiful when they're strange. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. I mean, you say the stupidest things when you were drunk. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth down upon the mat. Were you ever at that point where you were so drunk that everything was spinning and you were like somebody in sea? I remember being in bed in college and just feeling like the world is moving. And then I had this thought, you know, everything's spinning. Somebody told me, well, if you just put your foot out on the floor, then it won't be that way. Well, no, what happens? You put your foot on the floor and then it's like you're pivoting around that foot and you're just swinging around. And it's a perfect description. And here's a guy who's going through all that. It's like he's in the middle of the sea or he lies on top of the mast of a boat. He's saying, they have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And there you go. You wake up and oh, I was never so sick. And then all of a sudden, you know, that wasn't so bad. That was a lot of fun last night. I think I'll go back. And it's crazy how our minds do that. They drown out the reality to remember the few minutes of pleasure. And what these guys were doing is they were remembering the nice food and forgetting the whip and forgetting themselves crying out to the Lord. And he says, you've brought us out here to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And what it all comes down to with us is really a trust issue. That's where it is. It's a trust issue. Do you trust God? You know, because they're saying we don't trust him. And it makes no sense, because how many times could he have killed them? He did all of this stuff for them, including parting the Red Sea, sending the plagues, sweetening the water, just to get him this place so that he can kill them out here with hunger. It makes no sense. But the enemy brings in those same doubts. It was that way from the beginning. If you look at Genesis 3, you remember this is the end of perfection. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he really say that? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, which he did, neither shall you touch it. Well, he didn't really say that, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And right from the beginning, there's the enemy getting in and saying, no, God has got it out for you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's holding back something that's really good. And that's where these guys were at. Even though all of these other things had happened, they were thinking, God's taking us out here to kill us. That's it. We know. And you know, they're murmuring and complaining. I mean, if I had been God, well, thankfully I'm not, it would have been a different story. But look what God does back in Exodus 16:4. In the middle of this murmuring and complaining against Moses and Aaron, it says in verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." I'd rain bread, all right. It would be about 600-pound loaves, and they just right in the middle. Oh, you want something to eat, huh? You know, now that you know, or you want bread? How about toast? You know, and send the fire down with the bread. Now he doesn't do that at all. Even when they're complaining, the Lord sends down exactly what they need. And see why he says that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Because look what, well, he's going to go next and say, and it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And he's going to go on to talk about the Sabbath, because the day of rest, he's going to send them twice as much on the day before the Sabbath so that they don't have to gather. Even though the law hasn't been given yet, we haven't got to the Ten Commandments, he's going to use this as a way to institute that and start to tell them about the law. And the proving them is not to see in God's eyes whether or not they'll keep. He already knows. Hebrews tells us that Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I mean, he knows. Okay, he knows where my heart is. He knows where your heart is. He's doing this so they will know where their heart is. I don't know about you, but it seems frequently I get in that place where I think I'm doing a whole lot better than I really am, and then the Lord brings me to a situation to reveal where my heart truly is. You know, that whole idea of getting bumped so the stuff inside sloshes out and I get to see what exactly is living in me. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to bring them in this situation to see whether they will actually obey me when I tell them to get it on the sixth day, and there'll be twice as much, so you won't need to gather any on the seventh day. And he's doing this to show them what their heart is. You know, and that really is the whole purpose of the Bible for us, because, you know, among other things, the Bible is to be a mirror for us, to show us accurately what kind of person we are. James talks about that, you know, for a person who goes and reads the word and sees what manner of man he is but doesn't do anything about it, he walks away and forgets what type of person he was. But yet, the scriptures, when we look at this and we see the standard, this is what we're supposed to be like, this is where you are, it really gives us an accurate description of our place, our spiritual place. And the truth is, that's why some people get so violently opposed to the scripture. I need a savior. I can't save myself. I am sinful. I've missed the mark. I'm as bad off as the next person. There's no, you know, I need a savior just like Jeffrey Dahmer needs a savior. That's extremely offensive to some people. It's a stumbling stone. And yet that is the purpose of the word, or at least one of them, is to show us where we stand. And that's what God is doing in this situation. He's showing them where they stand. Now, remember, they are here following a cloud, okay? They're in a place with no food, following the leadership of God. Moses isn't, you know, the one. There's no steering wheel on the cloud and the pillar of fire. There's no reins. He's just following it. He happens to be in front, but he's just going where he was led. And here the people are complaining against them. And look what he says in verse 6. "And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, in evening time, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he that heareth your murmurings against the For he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that you murmur against us?" And Moses is saying, I'm not driving this thing. If you're complaining about where we are, you're complaining about God. You're not complaining about me. We're being led by God. And if you think you're complaining against me, you're not. You're complaining against the Lord, and he hears that. You know, and that hits me sometimes. You know, we frequently can complain about the leadership we have, whether it be local government or state government or federal government or the boss that's put over you or the teacher that you have or whatever it is. But the truth is, you know, Romans says, Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." And that's the way it is. And he's saying, you're complaining against me. You got to realize God's the one who put me in the front of this boat. And it was at my protest, by the way. I was telling him I couldn't speak. I could tell him I wasn't ready to do this. And he sent me anyways. That's why there's two of us, because I drug my brother into this because I said I couldn't talk. And if you think you're complaining against me, you're not. But you shall see the glory of the Lord. Verse 8, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now I'm not sure whether it just started to shine a little bit. You remember when we went through the section about the Egyptians following them, and it says the Lord looked upon them through the cloud, almost like the big face was looking out and saying, boo, and knocking all the wheels off their chariots. Something happened here in the cloud. The glory appears, probably the Shekinah glory, the shining. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at the evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Manna, the word manna, is the Hebrew word for, what is it? And they went out, basically, and said, well, this is, what is it? I don't know. So they called it, what is it? It's like calling it whatchamacallit or something. They had no idea. They'd never seen anything like this. Interesting verse in Psalm 78, verse 24, says, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. So not exactly sure what this is. It's some sort of thing that they can make bread out of. But here's the Lord dropping this stuff out of the sky. The quails show up at night. The next morning, this stuff is on the ground, miraculously providing. And in verse 16, he says, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Okay, there's some interesting things. We're going to see what this manna is and what it represents. A couple things to take note of. First of all, verse 16, he says, gather of it every man according to his eating. Everybody, go get yourself some manna. It does say, take ye every man for them which are in his tents, so there would be some family gathering. But in general, you had to get your own. It fell down. Here's the Lord's provision. Boom, it falls down on the ground. If you choose to remain hungry and stay in your tent, it will do you absolutely no good, even if it's laying all over the top of your tent. Even if you sleep on the bare ground and it covers you in the night, it does you no good if you don't gather it for yourself. I can't get all kinds of stuff for you and feed you with it. I can't, you know, as a mother or a father, you really, the provision from God, and that's what this represents, you can't take the bread of God for your kids. Certainly you can be like Job and you can pray for your kids and entreat the Lord for your kids, but it's upon them to do their own thing eventually. It's upon you to do your own thing. I can't say, well, you know, my mother got a bunch for me last night. She's in the Bible all the time. I don't need to be around it. You know, she can't provide for me in that way. He said, you know, get an omer. An omer works out to be about 6 pints, in case you wondered. That's what it works out to be. Everybody get 6 pints. Interesting. You know, you think about this. The statistics involved in doing this, if you've ever been in some type of leadership and you've been concerned about providing, you know, we're looking at possibly doing a building. And, of course, I have to sit down as a board, the financial guys go over the numbers and all that, and we have to say, well, Lord, is this something you want us to do? And you can start to sweat that a little bit in any situation. If you're called to provide, you can just have to take care of your house and sweat the details in that and wonder if you can make the number. This is the logistics that God dealt with. One omer is about 6 pints, okay? So if you've got 6 pints per person, you're talking 2 million people, roughly, men, women, and children. That's 12 million pints of manna a day. 12 million pints works out to be about 9 million pounds, or 4,500 tons a day. That equals the equivalent of about 300 rail cars, each one holding 15 tons per rail car every day. And on the day before the Sabbath, it was double, so there'd be 9,000 tons, or 600 rail cars. And that happened for 40 years. 40 years, they gathered 9 million pounds a day. So it wasn't like, you know, you were scavenging. I mean, this stuff just dumped down everywhere. And here they are in a situation coming into this, completely led of God, complaining, saying, you're bringing us out here to kill us. And the truth is, God has a way of feeding them that they have no way seen. See, for me, I don't know about you, when God takes me into a situation like that where he is going to provide for me, he's going to take me to a place where I don't know where the provision is going to come from. What normally happens is I sit down and say, okay, well, how am I going to make this work? There's got to be an angle here. Okay, let me think about it. Well, I've got this. I can sell that, or I can get an extra job doing this, or maybe I can do that. And you start scheming and planning and doing all these things. When the truth is, well, God, how are you going to do this? And you start sweating the details, like you actually have to come up with the answer. I can guarantee there wasn't anybody there, including Moses and Aaron, who said, if I was God, I think I'd just drop bread out of the sky. I don't know, about 4,500 tons a day, that ought to do it. I mean, nobody was thinking that. The Lord had this completely arranged ahead of time. He had all the resources necessary to provide for them. And then, interesting, he said he'd do this to prove them how they'd stand, you know, whether or not he'd keep their law, they would keep his law. Verse 19 said, and Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. In other words, get enough for today, and that's all you get. Don't try to keep it overnight. You know what the next word is going to be. In the King James, it's notwithstanding. In regular English, it's but. And it says, but, or notwithstanding, they hearken not unto Moses. Because some of them thought, bread, I'm not going to be hungry again. I'm going to grab this all over the place. I'm grabbing a bunch. So they pile it all in there. And this is what happened. They hearken not unto Moses, but some of them left of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Now, if you're complaining about being hungry, and the Lord says, watch this, I'm going to rain bread out of the sky, I just don't want, just don't take any more than you need for today. And then it comes out of the sky, so what do? You don't listen to him and you take a whole bunch because you're afraid he's going to jip you tomorrow. I mean, you've just seen it fall. It's not, you're not even 3 weeks away. You're a minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, no way, I'm getting enough for my family, and you go grab all you can. Interesting, this manna, this sustenance from God, is good for a day. It's fresh every day, but it doesn't do you any good tomorrow because it breeds worms and it stanks. Nice King James, stank. Not only that, but it says in verse 21, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Now, it's fresh every day. See, because sometimes we get the impression, especially if you're one of those people whose contact with God goes about once a week for an hour and a half at church sometime, and you figure, okay, well, I'll go there and I'll get fed for the week, and then I'll just go out and that'll be enough to sustain me. Nobody says, you know what, I think Sunday night, this whole eating thing takes a lot of my time. I think I'm just going to eat enough food tonight to last me all week. I'm going to put down 7 days worth of food, and I'm going to plow it all down in one sitting, and then the rest of the week I'll just coast on that, and then the next night. It doesn't work that way. My wife, I don't know how your wife works if you're a man and you're married. Mine has apparently a fresh allotment of words every day. It's fresh every day. So many words that have to be consumed. And I can't say, I think I'm going to sit down with my wife tonight and I'll have enough conversation for like a week's worth. And then so that I get, because I got a lot busy, so a lot to do this week, we'll just sit down and talk for like 7 hours tonight so that I can just blow her off for the rest of the week. Doesn't work that way. Trust me, that stinks. Try doing that sometime. It doesn't happen, okay? It's fresh every day. It needs to be renewed every day. You know, in the same way, this is representing God's provision. It's talking about God's daily bread for us to be in the Word, to our time in prayer. And you can't get enough in one day to last you the whole week. That's why we have a midweek service, because come about Wednesday or Thursday, you're pretty darn dry if that's the only exposure you got. Hopefully, you're spending every day in prayer. You're spending time in the Word so that you're eating freshly. But, you know, and look what he says. He says, get it early in the morning, because when the sun waxed hot, it melted. You know, this is a difficult thing for me sometimes, because I'm not a morning person. I know some people are really early morning people, and they just, boys, come 4 or 5 o'clock, they just, boys, I can't stay in bed. That's not me. But I don't know, something happened in college so that I was a late night person, and I was always up late, and that's just the way I work. But yet here he's saying, with the manna, you want to get it early, because if you wait until the sun comes up, it's just going to melt away. And I know for me personally, if I don't get some time in the Word early in the day, boys, about noon, when the heat gets turned up and stuff starts happening at work, or people are getting in my face, or there's a whole lot of pressure coming on, anything that I thought I had left over just melts away. And anything I've been, you know, all of a sudden you realize you're running on fumes. And, you know, was it Proverbs 8, verse 17 says this. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. You know, when you go through Scripture and it says over and over about seeking the Lord early in the morning, I will, you know, the blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1, stands in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he shall meditate day and night. It's kind of like a morning and evening thing, you know, you're just consuming it early. And certainly I think there's wisdom in going and spending time with the Lord first thing in the day before anything else assaults you. And then, of course, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. And here's this miracle that any other day you gather it, it stinks by morning. But on the sixth day, somehow the same stuff that would fall, twice as much would fall, they'd gather it, and it would last twice as long as any other day. Verse 23, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm within. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord, and today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. And of course, what happens? And it came to pass that they went out, some of the people, on the seventh day to gather. Oh, and they found none. Imagine that. I mean, he gives them the command. He proves himself. They still don't trust. Interesting, he says, bake that which you're going to bake, seethe that which you're going to seethe. I mean, they ate this for 40 years. So whatever recipes there are for fixing manna, they're going around. You know, you're having your baked manna, your stewed manna, your manna cotti, your manna, whatever manna there is, manna banana bread, I don't know, manna bread, whatever it is. And so they're preparing it over and over. Of course, it's not unpleasant. He's going to say that next. Verse 31, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. You know, the Lord could have said, oh yeah, complain. Here, I'm going to provide rice cakes for the next 40 years. Enjoy. But he didn't. He gave him something that tastes nice. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. In other words, they took some and kept it and ended up being in the ark so that they would always have a reminder of how the Lord provided for them. It says, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Okay, so what is the point of all that? They're getting bread from heaven. Jesus really lays it out in John chapter 6. Okay, here they are hungry. And the Lord is showing them, you have a hunger. Let me show you what the fulfillment of that is in John chapter 6, verse 31. Jesus talking to the religious leaders. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he's kind of lining himself up, because he talks about later on, hey, your fathers, they ate this bread, and they're all dead. You know, it satisfied a temporary hunger, but there's more. And this was to show them that there was something they were hungering for. And, in the same way, everybody hungers. We're all wired to hunger. We're wired to hunger for God. And we spend so much of our life looking for a way to fill that. And the truth is, the Lord is the satisfaction for that. He is the bread that came down from heaven. And how did he teach us to pray? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And then, of course, there's the whole communion side of things. When he broke the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. All of this was a type of what was to come. The bread that would come from heaven, be provided for us. Chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. And after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, the Lord sends them to this place called Rephidim. Rephidim really means resting places. So they're probably thinking, thank the Lord, we're heading to Club Med. Finally, we've got the place of resting. This sounds so good. We've been out in the wilderness. And they again, being led of the Lord, they go to this place in Rephidim, and now there's no water. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Same idea. They're striving, they're quarreling. This is an arguing. This is a heated thing. And I don't know, you guys know there are several thirsts that are built into human beings. The most pressing is oxygen. You can go about 3 minutes without breathing, some more, some less. Water comes shortly after that. Well, they throw shelter in there, but I don't buy that quite as much. But then water, which is, you can go 3 days without water. Food, roughly 3 weeks. You can go. And so before he was dealing with their hunger, now they get to Rephidim, and instead of having a hunger that they can deal with for a while, they're talking about a thirst. And if you've ever been thirsty, if you've ever gone any length of time without something to drink, it gets pretty bad pretty quick. I mean, you've heard of someone being mad with thirst. And here they are. This is their whole families. You're talking old people, young people, animals, pregnant ladies, kids. The only thing worse than being out there not having anything to drink is being out there with your children and having your children have nothing to drink and saying, Mommy, I want some water. And you saying, I don't have any water to give you, son. And these guys are getting upset. They're getting uptight. And they're getting in Moses' face. And they're chiding him, saying, give us water that we may drink. And he's saying, why are you doing this with me? Why are you tempting the Lord? Do you understand? Why don't you talk? This is not me. I'm just following here. I'm not driving the cloud. It says, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You want to kill us, don't you, Moses? That's what it is. You gave us the bread just so you can make us die of thirst. Again, it makes no sense, but we do the same thing. We forget about the last provision. It's just like that horrible song from the 80s, What Have You Done For Me Lately, or 90s, whenever that came out, and they forget about everything God has done in the past. And they think, you've brought us this far just to drop us. That's what it is. You just brought us out here to kill us. And, of course, Moses, again, does the right thing. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Remember the one that he parted the one that he turned the river to blood with. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he even leading us? Is he even there, Moses? Are you even following him? Are you even listening to him? Do you even hear from God? What's the deal? We got no water, nothing to drink. Interesting, the Lord says, get everybody, gather around, grab your rod. I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. Almost, and I'm not sure exactly how this worked, but it appears as if the Lord was standing on the rock, and Moses swung through the Lord with the rod and strikes the rock, and water comes out. Psalm 78:15 says, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And again, if you ever do the logistics and you stop and think about it, I was a product of was it Betty Lukin's flannel graphs growing up, and there's the rock and there's the little trickle, and you can picture everybody lining up with their gallon jug to let it fill up. The truth is, the average person, if they drank, you figure between drinking and hygiene, they're going to need probably 2 gallons apiece a day. 2 million people, that's 4 million gallons a day. If you've ever been to a large city, you see those big tanks that are up on posts. Like, sometimes they just look like a real thin post and a big mushroom thing at top, or sometimes they're just a big tank on a bunch of posts, water tanks. Those hold somewhere between 150,000 to 250,000 gallons. So if the average one of those is 200,000 gallons, they as a group would drink 20 of those a day that he had to be providing. If you filled a rail car with water, it would hold about 20,000 gallons. So you're looking at about 200 rail cars a day, which is a train 1.5 miles long with water every day just to water the people. And that's not talking about their animals. So when he hit this rock, it was the hydrant. It was beyond the hydrant. It was a river blowing out of this, plural. It said waters to run down like rivers, plural. Great depths. I mean, the water just bailed out of this thing to supply all those people their need. And of course, Paul explains it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. And he's talking about this thing, and he said, did all eat, he's talking about the children of Israel, the same spiritual meat, talking about the manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And certainly there's a beautiful type in all of that about how they were thirsting, and the Lord said, strike the rock, and water shall flow from that. Isaiah 53, prophetic, verse 4, says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I found it interesting that, you know, when you look at it, what is it he tells him? He says, go get your staff, okay, which is the in other places, it's called the rod of God, the one that the Lord told Moses to use, to throw down becomes a snake, you know, strike the water. And the rod of God strikes the rock, which is Christ. Interesting, it says the rock followed them through the wilderness. Apparently, 38 years later at the end, the same rock's there. I don't know how it happened, but this rock was going around and providing for them water as they went. Whether it's everybody goes to bed and they wake up in the morning and there's the rock. It just caught up with us. I wonder how it is. But somehow the rock is there. It says, Paul says, it followed them in the wilderness. Interestingly, the picture here is that we have a thirst. Christ is the rock. The rock was struck so that our thirst could be satisfied. Now later on at the end, if you're familiar with the story, they're going to complain again. They're thirsty. And the Lord says, I want you to go speak to the rock and water's going to come out. And Moses instead grabs a rod. He doesn't grab the rod of God. He grabs Aaron's rod instead. At this point, it's budded. It's got almonds on it. It's got leaves, whatever, you know. And he starts wailing on the rock and saying, do I have to bring water for you again out of a rock, you wicked and rebellious people? And the water comes out of the rock. And yet the Lord says to Moses, you blew it. You just misrepresented me to all of those people. They think I'm mad at them. I had a beautiful picture, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I had a beautiful picture here going on about how the rock is smitten once by God. And after that, if you're thirsty, you just have to speak to the rock. You don't have to go back. And it didn't get smitten over and over. You know, you go through Hebrews and some of the other books, and it talks about once he was sacrificed. One time, that was it. And yet Moses, in his anger, he goes up and pretends God is mad at them and smacks the rock again. And God says, well, I'm going to provide for them. Just because you are my leader and you failed doesn't mean I'm not going to provide for my people. But you're not going to get into the promised land because you misrepresented me and you blew the picture I had, which is the rock is only struck once. And so this rock is Christ. And, of course, the real picture here, Jesus explains it best in John chapter 7, verse 37. And it says this, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the last day, the great day of the feast, there were several mandatory feasts that the Israelites would celebrate, and one of them was the Feast of Tabernacles, tabernacle being a tent, and they would remember the time when they didn't have a permanent home, and they would come and live in tents for a week and remember that, you know, the God had brought them into this land. And in the last day of that feast, part of the ceremony would be the people would be all gathered around, and you had normally, I'm trying to remember what they said, a few hundred thousand people living in Israel, but it would swell when the mandatory feasts like Passover and Feast of Tabernacles, so there'd be 2 to 3 million people in, and they would be all around, and the priests would go down with these golden pitchers, and they'd go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they'd dip this water out, and they'd bring it back up by the altar, and they'd pour it out next to the altar, and it would signify the fact that the Messiah hadn't come yet, and they were still thirsty, they were still dry, and their need had not been met. They'd also be remembering this time in the wilderness when they needed water, and the Lord poured it out for them. And it was at that exact moment, high ceremony, everything's quiet, they're pouring out the water, and at that instant, Jesus stands up, and it says he cried out, literally he screamed out almost like with a sadness, and said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And of course, you can just picture the religious leaders are going, Dude, it's him again. You know, right in the middle of that, he just shatters it. Everybody's attention is turned to him. And he says, If anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Because the Lord understood, he's standing there in the middle of hundreds of thousands of people who still thirsted. And he knew that people still had a thirst, and that it wasn't satisfied, and that he was the satisfaction. This thing we just read in Exodus is the type of what was to come. And the fact that they're continually thirsting and that rock is continually supplying wherever they go. And in the same way, you know, as men, as women, we have a thirst. We have a thirst to know God. And we spend so much of our lives before he interrupts us and grabs us, trying to fill it with other stuff, you know, whether it's a thirst for power or a thirst for money. You know, if I could just be a millionaire, and everybody says, well, I wish I had the opportunity to prove it out that money can't make me happy. I would be willing to prove that out. But the truth is, you know, oh, if I could just have $1 million, and then you find out that $1 million is nothing, especially if you're in the Millionaires Club, because all the other millionaires get way more than you, and you're in the low end of that, and you really need more. And it doesn't matter how much you get, you always need more. They talked to one of the Rockefellers, you know, who was loaded from oil, and said, well, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. And that's just the way it is, because it never truly satisfies. Or it may be a relationship. It may be sex. You're thinking, oh, if I could just have it. You know what? It doesn't satisfy. It may be pleasurable for a time, but it does not satisfy the cravings. Pascal said everybody has a God-shaped hole in their heart, and that can only be filled by God. And no matter what else you pour in there, you're still going to thirst. And, you know, for us to recognize, first of all, that everybody has a thirst. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, you've never asked him into your life, and you've got this suspicion, or you've got this understanding that there's just something missing in my life, that I'm thirsty, I'm dry, I need refreshment, I need, there's something missing in my life. The answer is Jesus Christ, and the same thing he said then is the same thing he says today. If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And it's just a matter of asking him to come into your life. Because there it said, he spoke of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Well, it has been given, and it's here now, and it can satisfy your every need. You know, and if you're one of those, and if you are a believer, which most of you guys are, I know, we get dry. I was preparing last night, and I was praying and asking the Lord what I should say, and then I come out and saw my wife about an hour later, and she said, how's it going? And my answer was, the heavens are brass. And I went on, did I offend you? Am I wrong with you? Are my prayers not being answered? Because I'm hearing nothing. I am so dry. And it wasn't actually until I stopped and I grabbed the guitar and I messed around with that song that we were practicing. You know, I'm hungry. Hungry for more of you. I'm thirsty. Come fill me. I'm thirsty for more of you. That the Lord kind of, you know, just gave me that refreshment. And so let me encourage you. If you've been going through your Christian life and you find yourself hungry and you find yourself thirsty, it's a good chance it's because you haven't been drinking the water he's provided and you haven't been eating the food that he's providing. It's there daily, you know. That's why we go through the Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can feast on the Word. This is what we have to eat. Christ, the Holy Spirit, his presence is what we have to drink. And so let me encourage you, if you haven't spent time with the Lord, if you haven't been in his Word, he's just waiting to hear from you. He's just waiting to hear from you. Can we do that song again, Bobby? Let me pray and we'll do that song again. Lord, we know that only you satisfy. And we're so thankful that you did everything necessary to prepare food for us, to prepare drink for us, Lord. Every need has already been provided for. And Lord, we'd ask that you would help us not to complain when you bring us into a dry place, but that we would recognize we are led there of you, and we would turn to you and take what you've freely given. Lord, and our biggest desire is that others would come to know the peace and the comfort and the nourishment that you've provided. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would help us be a witness to those around us so that when they realize they're hungry or they're thirsty, we would have an answer to give them. Lord, that is our desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.